All right, so I'm just going to quickly run back through. I tried drawing this last week, and really I should have just had this for you last week. Well, I appreciate that. I will pay you well later. Okay. So this is the Episcopal form of church government. Now, I don't take credit for these. Wayne Grudem, who's heard of Wayne Grudem? Anybody heard of Wayne Grudem? A few of you? He is a very good Baptist theologian, and he's written a very good systematic theology. And so these charts are from his systematic theology. So give credit where credit is most certainly due. That is the Episcopal form of government. And what I like to do, he doesn't do this on his, but I like to draw the arrows pointing down like this. Do you see that? I think that helps you get something of the top-down nature of this form of church government. Okay? And again, the reason for this is there's a link back to the apostles. Right? We talked about that last time. Apostolic succession is very important for Anglican and Episcopal church government, especially in the Roman Catholic form of this. Now, this is not a good representation of the Roman Catholic system. It's much more complicated than this. But in general, you get the top-down feel for it. Okay? That is the Episcopal form of church government. And then we talked about the congregational form of church government. Now, this is a single pastor model. This is by far the dominant model that you'll see in most evangelical churches today. And it looks a little something like this. Now, the hallmark of congregationalism is the what we call the autonomy of the local body. The local congregation has the authority, and there's no other congregation, no other denomination, nothing else outside of and over the local church that has authority over it. Nobody else tells it what to believe or how to practice their beliefs. And so this is a very typical one. You have a single pastor, one pastor. Sometimes you'll have maybe like an associate or a youth or assistant pastor, but typically he's on top here. But you can see how he's elected by the congregation. The congregation chooses him just like the congregation chooses the deacons. And you've got usually a plurality of deacons, but one pastor. But this is congregationalism. Okay? And I tried to say this last week, that there are a bunch of different flavors, if you will, of congregationalism. That was the single pastor model. This is also another very popular congregational model. It's the single pastor and the deacon board kind of together rule the church. And the deacons in this model practically function like elders. They have more authority than deacons typically have in other churches. And you can see how they're kind of with the pastor in this ruling capacity. This is the governing body right here, in a sense. But still, it's congregational, so it's chosen by the congregation, and there's nobody over and above that deacon board that tells it what to do. Okay? So it's congregational in that sense. Another very popular congregational model is what you might call the corporate model, or the church board model, where you have, see it there, you have the pastor here, and again, typically it's one, but then over him is this church board, okay? The church board is really the governing body of the church, and the church board has that authority essentially over the pastor. Now, whether the pastor is part of that church board or not will differ. But typically the church board is the key governing body. But again, they would see it as a congregational model. They're chosen by the congregation, and most decisions are made by the congregation as a whole. Okay? A congregational model. Now, there's one last congregational model that's really close to what we believe as Presbyterians. It's a very good model. It's called the plurality of elders, or plurality of pastors model. Okay? Now, what's the key difference? I mean, there are deacons here. I don't know why it doesn't have deacons. Okay. But what's the key difference here between this one and the other models? Right. So you see the pastor here is one pastor among many. So you have, this is an E for elder, but you could say pastor. You've got a plurality of elders, pastors. Okay, and this is the governing body of the church. Now, it's still congregational, so you see it's still, they're still elected by the congregation, just as are the deacons. And again, most decisions are going to be voted on as a whole by the congregation. Now, I remember listening to a discussion, an interview between a guy named Mark Dever, who heads up Nine Marks Ministries at Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C., and he was interviewing, and I'm blanking on the brother's name, he's a Reformed Baptist, and they were discussing a discipline case where the elders had to just excommunicate a gentleman because he'd just gone overboard quickly and was very quickly stirring up dissension in the church. And so their elder board right here exercised church discipline. Now, I remember Dever saying, well, you should have gone to the congregation and had the congregation vote on it. And then they were going back and forth. But that was an in-house debate amongst congregationalists. Still, fundamentally, the local church is autonomous. It makes its own decisions, and it doesn't have any other entity over and above it that tells it what to believe or how to practice. Okay, now I got some handouts for you guys if you want to come and get some. Should be four there. And there's some more over here. So that's congregationalism. And then we also went over Presbyterianism. There you go. Now, at first sight, I know you can't read this, but just so you know, this says Presbytery. These are the presbyteries, okay? This is the session, okay, the elders of a local congregation, and then here's the congregation, okay? Now, this looks like the Episcopal form, doesn't it? And that hierarchical structure. But the key difference here, well, there's several key differences, but one big one is the direction of the arrows. Do you see that? The arrows are going top up, or it's bottom, thank you, bottom up. It's a grassroots model, okay? Because if you, I'm just going to start here on the left side, the congregation chooses the elders who rule the church, the local church. Well, those elders make up the presbytery. And those elders in the presbytery make up the General Assembly. So you see how it's going top up. They're not appointed. They're going bottom up, not top down. Why can't I get that?
Your always mind's always on top.
That's, I don't know if that's right or not. Out to lunch, maybe. Maybe out is the preposition. That's right. So it's a grassroots system, okay? Each one of these, okay, is a local congregation. You see that? But they're interconnected, okay? They share fellowship. They share mutual accountability. They have mutual governance, okay? And because Presbyterians look at the New Testament and they look at the word church and they see the word church used both on a local, individual, local church level, on a large geographical level, so you have a very wide geographical region called the singular church, and then you have the whole church across the whole world referred to as the singular church. And so this model tries to hold those things together. They would say, well, the church is the congregation, the local congregation, sure, but we can also refer to the regional church. Say, for us, the church in Ohio would be the Presbytery of Ohio. That's the church. This entity right here, okay, and this is what was very difficult for me to get as a congregationalist. This isn't something else other than the church. Okay? The denomination isn't a different entity from the church. This presbytery right here is the church. You see that? So the church isn't being told what to do by some other body. This presbytery, and again, this general assembly, is the church. Does that make sense?
Can you explain to me the difference between the general assembly and the presbytery?
Sure. The presbytery would be one geographical area, like Ohio, or perhaps Michigan, or the Carolinas. So you have a defined geographical region, and all the local congregations in that bound region, those elders come together and form a presbytery, and they have oversight and ministry to all of the local congregations in that defined region. Okay? Now, there's lots of different presbyteries in the U.S., and all of those presbyteries come together for the General Assembly.
Once a year.
They do meet
once a year.
Once a year. Mm-hmm. Now, and just because of practical matters and others, there are other Presbyterian denominations, and there are PCA churches in Asia and in Africa and other places. So, we're doing the best we can, given the geographical distances between us, to try to show the unity of the one church of Jesus Christ. And this is the best way, we think, to do that. And we think there are reasons in Scripture for this model. Okay? Here in a few minutes, I'm going to begin talking about elders. Okay? And the fundamental, the hallmark of Presbyterianism is rule by a plurality of elders. Okay? Now, we just saw the congregational model that had a plurality of elders, right? So what's the difference between the congregational plurality of elders and Zion Reformed? Okay, if you put us right next to a good Reformed Baptist church that has a plurality of elders, all right, on the ground level, we're going to look very similar. But the key difference between us is twofold. It's one, how much authority those elders have. Okay, what has to go to a whole congregational vote, and what can the elders vote on themselves? And then secondly, the interconnectedness of the church. Reformed Baptists do not have presbyteries. Okay? They work together with other local churches, but not in a way that they form what we would call a presbytery that then has a level of authority over the local congregations. Make sense? Okay? Now, in our denomination, in the PCA, the authority that this General Assembly or the presbyteries have that comes back to the local congregations, we're not going to be telling people who to call as their pastor, or how much to pay their staff, or what color carpet they should have, or what time they should worship on Sundays, or what music they can and can't use in their... That's not what they do. It's fundamentally matters of discipline and doctrine. So we have doctrinal standards as the PCA, the Westminster Standards. If there was ever to be a change in something in those standards, it would come up from the congregations through the elders who represent the congregations. It's a representative form of church government. Okay, those elders would go to presbytery. The presbyteries would then bring it to the General Assembly and bring the matter to the General Assembly to look at the doctrinal changes if there were to be any. Or in our Book of Church Order. And then if the General Assembly, and usually it takes two General Assemblies to do that, isn't that right? Two? And then would come back down, and each individual congregation would be bound to keep those. They would change their doctrinal statements or their Book of Church Order accordingly. The other thing that presbyteries and the General Assembly do is they arbitrate. So if there's a discipline case on a local church level and it didn't go down well, okay, there's a backup. There's checks and balances. The individual can appeal to the presbytery to have them examine how the proceedings went and determine if they did it appropriately. And if they don't like the presbytery answer, they can go finally to the final court of appeals, which would be the General Assembly. And that's happened before. But it's there to protect the sheep, because the more people you have, there's more safety in the council of others. Okay? Kind of getting a little bit more of a grasp of this now. If you're not familiar with Presbyterianism, it is tough to get your mind around. But I think if you can just get the point that the church is not simply the local congregation. You can refer to the session, the group of elders, as the church. You can refer to the presbytery as the church. Even the General Assembly, all of them together form the church. Okay? Yeah, Mary.
Just one more question between sure. the General Assembly and the presbytery. So the, from what I'm understanding, the presbytery is made up of local elders in a geographical area, right?
That's correct.
Okay, the General Assembly is also elders? I mean, there's
that's
not
correct.
Like one person elected.
There's no king of the General Assembly, right? Bring me a goblet of something cool and refreshing and change that. You know?
So
no.
It's just that the top three levels really are the same members, yes?
That's right. Yeah, but they're formed. In other words, you might have people at the General Assembly who don't regularly attend presbytery, okay, because they have an eligibility. So it's not like you have to attend presbytery so many times in order to go to. But
I just mean there's not like a ruling class up there over.
There's no ruling class.
Yeah.
No. An elder is an elder is an elder.
Gotcha.
Okay. No more authority than any other elder. And we'll come to that here in just a minute.
And theoretically, if we were to send Dave Bessie to General Assembly, he could be elected moderator.
Theoretically.
Well, that's what we had actually moved at the previous presbytery meeting. So that's right. So there's a moderator. Things are done decently and in order. But the moderator doesn't have any more authority than anybody else. He's just there to help provide that order. I think when we get into the text and begin seeing this played out in the New Testament, it maybe begin to connect some dots here. So let's try to do that. Let's jump into a key text for Presbyterians in Acts 15. All right, I'm going to zoom in on this. This isn't the entire chapter, because we would be here forever. I've already spent more time on this than I thought. So, Acts 15... talking about the difference between the local and the regional church. Guy Waters, in his very good book, How Jesus Runs the Church, says this: we may speak then of the church at both a local and at both local and regional levels. So the individual church here, but then the church of Ohio, okay, or America. At each level, she's governed by a plurality of elders. We just saw that. The local congregation has a session, plurality of elders. The presbyteries consist of elders, and the General Assembly consists of elders. And they're chosen by the congregation. So that's where it's a grassroots, bottom-up approach to church government. At a broader or higher level, the church is governed by a representation of the elders within a particular region. From this observation, we may draw the conclusion that the visible church, at her highest or broadest extent, is to be governed by representation of her elders. So this local congregation is governed by representative elders. The elders represent the church, so in that sense they are the church. And then the presbytery represents all the congregations in the geographical region. And then the General Assembly is represented by all the presbyteries. Okay? What the data of Acts shows is that the church's government extends as highly and as broadly as the visible church does. So because the word church is used of the local level, the geographical level, and we're going to see in Acts 15 a very broad geographical area, what we're going to call the General Assembly, at each of those different levels, they have governance. They have elders. Right? It stands to reason that Scripture calls the church to be governed at that level by a representation of the whole church's leaders. So let me just try to show you where we see this in Scripture. And the key text is Acts 15. I don't want to rest everything on Acts 15, because when we get into elders, we're going to cover a lot of data on what elders do and who they are, how they function, and you'll see how this fits with this form of church government. But for now, let me just show you some evidence, I think, from Acts 15 is where we see something like a decision being made by a group of elders from different local congregations that make a decision that is then binding on other local congregations. That's what congregationalists completely disagree on. Right, this, what we see, I think, in Acts 15 is contrary to the congregational approach to church government. Because a decision is made that is then binding on local congregations. So where do we see that in Acts 15? Well, in Acts 15, a council is held to deal with the matter. So beginning in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. Okay? Now you've got to realize, Jerusalem was a very big place. And we're told in Acts that there were thousands of believers that were part of the Jerusalem church. They did not rent out the local Colosseum to hold their mega church services. All right? That there wasn't a hockey arena or a basketball arena that they could do things like that. The church in Jerusalem, singular, consisted of multiple congregations. There were lots of local congregations, lots of elders over those local congregations. But it's interesting to see that in this text it's going to be referred to as the singular church. So being sent on their way by the church, okay, I think that word church isn't talking about a vote from the congregation. I think it's most likely referring to the leaders of the churches, the elders. And you can see a lot of times in Acts where the elders will commission, or the elders will go out and greet. And when Paul goes, he goes and he calls upon the elders. I think it's not a slam dunk case. I think this is most likely referring to the elders. So there would be a use of the word church that is limited to just the elders. But they were sent on their way by the church. They passed through the different regions. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. Okay, so there the word church is, it may be the whole local congregation, but again, I think it's more likely a group of leaders in that area. Perhaps the deacons were part of it. I don't know. But I don't think all of the thousands of individual believers came together at this meeting. Okay? And they declared to them all that God had done among them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So this is the issue. And now, notice verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. Okay? So, who comes together on this doctrinal and very practical question? Right. The apostles and the elders. Now let's skip down. I'm going to skip to verse 22. In the meantime, there's lots of discussion that goes on. James talks, Paul and Barnabas. I'm just going to go down to verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them sent from Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. Okay? So they have arrived at a conclusion, the apostles and the elders. Okay? Now they're going to commission others to go and take this letter, the decision, to the local congregations. And here's how the letter begins. The brothers, who are the brothers? Both the apostles and the elders. You see that? To the brothers who are of the Gentiles of Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, and so on. That's probably the elders of those local regions. Okay. But we know that it's the apostles and the elders who are the key people working on the question, doing the debate, wrestling with it together, and finally making the decision. Now, the decision they came to at the Acts 15 council was binding on all of the local congregations. And we see that in verse 28. For this reason, it seemed... And listen to how this is put, okay? This isn't just a human decision. Oh, yeah. I can't go any further. Is that got it? Okay. All right. Yeah. And listen to how this is put. It seemed good to who? Remember that it seemed good up here in verse 22. See that? Seemed good. It didn't just seem good to the apostles and the elders. Look who was involved in the decision. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. See that? And to us. Who's the us? The us, the apostles and the elders. To lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And then it spells out what the decision was. Okay? So, what you have here is a council held by the church as a whole. Okay, you have the Jerusalem church, which would have been very big, lots of local congregations. Then you have other elders and leaders coming from other geographical regions, and they hold a council. The apostles and the elders are the key people working on this. Those are the ones who have been given the authority to do this in the local church and on the regional church and on the global church or the General Assembly level. They make the decision, and that decision seemed good both to the elders and to the Holy Spirit. And that's a good thing to have. But then that decision has binding authority on the local congregations that those elders represent. Okay? So in the representative sense, the local congregations made this decision. But they made it by way of representation by their elders. Okay? Now the key sticky wicket, as Dr. Tim at 7th would call it, he was Welsh. Does anybody in the U.S. use that phrase? You use it?
Yeah, all the time.
I think we borrowed it, though. That's okay. The sticky wicket here is the apostles. You see that? The apostles, right? Now, so a congregationalist is going to look at Acts 15 and say, now, wait a minute, Presbyterians. You guys are basing a whole system of church government on the decision of apostles and elders when we don't have apostles anymore. This is a unique case. It's unique because of the presence, the apostolic authority of the apostles. And of course, congregationalists believe the apostles had authority over the local congregations. But because we don't have apostles any longer, this model in this way really doesn't apply. Yeah.
Why didn't they just say the apostles have decided that this is what we should do?
I think that's a very helpful response. Why didn't the apostles just come together and say, we have apostolic authority, we'll just judge the matter, and we'll let the elders and the churches know? That's not how they did it. On this matter, they came together, and they did it as a church. Now, there's probably a lot of good reason for that, considering how widespread the disparity of views was on this. I mean, this was a huge issue. Today, for us, it's pretty settled, isn't it? We kind of know that. But at this time, it was a major, major debate. And so it showed the presence and power and rule of Jesus by the Spirit and the Word through His church when they came together in this way, so that we could see in a very visible way the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, you can read Wayne Grudem's comments on this in his systematic. He'll also say, well, the church there was present. So even if you want to argue this is a pattern to apply today, you still have the whole church involved in it. I think that's pressing the word church there too hard. I don't think he's giving allowance for the fact that the word church could be used of the elders or the leaders. But be that as it may, what should we say as Presbyterians about this passage when we don't have apostles today? Well, we don't have apostles today, all right? But we do have the apostolic word, don't we? We have the scriptures. And we certainly have elders today. And what we see going on here in principle is, I think, the pattern Acts gives us that will continue in the life of the church. I don't think we're given this remarkable event as an anomaly. I think we're given this as a pattern for us to follow. This is a wonderful, wonderful expression of the one church of Jesus Christ, of the unity of the body of Christ, isn't it? I mean, you've got a massive, massive scope of church working together and coming to consensus, and it pleased the Holy Spirit. I mean, what we see happening in Acts 15 is what Jesus died for. He died for this unity. He died for this form of church government. So I think this pattern still applies. The fact that the elders were involved is very, very important. Like Caleb was saying, why didn't the apostles just make the decision unilaterally? The involvement of the elders is a key piece to this, that's what continues today. And just as we see a very big doctrinal decision being drawn, and the practical things as well, those things come down and are then binding on the local congregations that those elders who made the decision represent.